Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19, on page 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Thank you very much indeed, Christine, for reading for us. And this really is our second installment in Genesis chapter 22. I'm sorry we didn't complete the study last week. And I want us to look again at what we described last week as the most challenging verse, or at least one of them, in the whole of the Bible, verse 2 of chapter 22, there on page 19. Raises the question, is God good? It raises the question, is God able? And then it raises this vital question, am I willing? Which is where I want to spend the bulk of our time today. So is God good? We saw last week, yes, God is good. He asks of Abraham this extraordinary thing, take your son, which is not asked anywhere else in the Bible in this form, and which God describes as abominable, the idea of child sacrifice, when it's found in pagan religion as it is across the world, not only then, but also today. And by taking Abraham to the very edge of the precipice, as it were, to this extreme point, this incident is being taken by way of contrast with all pagan religion, whether it's secularist or man-made religion of any other sort. The sacrifice of burnt offering is a sacrifice of atonement by which God's judgment at sin is paid for. And as God provides, here in Genesis 22, the sacrifice, the lesson is being taught that God does not ask any human to contribute anything at all to the cost of the forgiveness of our sins. Abraham then is brought to the extreme point in order to demonstrate that God is not like the idols of man-made religion. He does not look to us to appease him. He is not capricious, and he's not seeking from us such an abhorrent thing as the sacrifice of our own child. Man-made religion, on the other hand, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or secularism, takes and takes and takes and takes because it cannot ultimately deliver. And therefore I give and give and give and give, seeking to gain what cannot be achieved through man-made religion. Even in twisted forms of biblical religion, such as the prosperity gospel that we come across from time to time, or Catholicism, we find them taking and taking and taking as they look to us somehow to appease God for our sin. And here, God provides. The point is made in verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went on, both of them together. And the point is made again in verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, I was speaking on this theme on Sunday morning and going into a lot more detail this last Sunday. You might like to download it where it's explained on page 1134. If you turn to it now, you could listen to the talk at greater at length if you would like to, at your own leisure. But Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We'll take it from verse 24. Paul has made the point that everybody has rebelled against God. The whole world has sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But we are declared to be right by God. We are justified by his grace as a gift, that is, freely, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God put forward. God provides. God provides a sacrifice for the atonement of human sin in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. When my wife and I were on our honeymoon, obviously very newly married, we were in Southern Ireland and we went to the base of Mount St. Patrick to walk up it, not realising quite what we would find. And there at Mount St. Patrick, you find at the base of it a sign saying, climb this mountain, walk around the shrine that you find halfway up, say X number of Lord's Prayer and X number of Hail Marys, and you will be let off this much purgatory. What's the thesis? We provide. We provide. That is not Abrahamic religion. It's not biblical religion, actually. Right up front here in Genesis 22, God provides. He does not ask anything of you. You could never give it. to satisfy his judgment at sin. God put forward a sacrifice at Moriah in place of Isaac, and at the cross in our place. God is good. Secondly, God is able, by way of revision. Abram set out for the place of sacrifice with his only son. We're back on page 19 now. With his only son. But Abram, as he set out, was fully convinced that God was able to fulfill on his promise. Now, it's easy to miss this. In chapter 21, Isaac is born with Abraham over the age of 100 and Sarah over 90. He is a child of supernatural provision, the miracle child. The promise was made to Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, all of God's promises were going to come from Abraham through Isaac. And the promise was of a place where God's people could dwell, of a people spanning all the nations, a vast multitude, a royal kingdom, and of God's presence. And therefore, God's promise hangs on this child. And as Abraham gathers the wood and makes the long journey to Mount Moriah, with it looming in the distance, it's as if he's being asked to take a knife to the promise itself. And yet, we noticed last week, verse 5, there on page 19, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again." The implication being that both Abraham and Isaac would return. So that, we see that again in verse 8, the Lord himself will provide. So Abraham believed God's promise that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham trusted God. And he believed that God was able, if necessary, even to deliver Isaac up from death, as he trusted God and took him at his word. So Abraham is not trying to oil the wheels with God or get on the right side of God or smooth over the water with God. Abraham is acting in obedience and he trusts God at his word that God will deliver even as he does what God has asked him. Turn forward again, second New Testament reference to page 1211. We have three cross references today. Page 1211. You should find yourself in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19. Here is the New Testament perspective on this. Hebrews 11, verse 17, page 1211. Are you there? Is your neighbor somewhere in the maps at the back? Give them a sharp dig in the ribs. By faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now look at this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham, even as he went to the place of sacrifice, trusted God that God was able to deliver. God provides, but God is able. God is able to deliver the dead from the grave. And this simple trust, taking God at his word, marks the whole of Abraham's life. How did the account begin as Abraham was asked to set out from his homeland to the land of Canaan? He trusted and left. How does the second part of the account continue? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And now how does the whole incident conclude, this whole of Abraham's life? Trust, simple trust, that God is able to deliver on his promise because he is God. Biblical faith, then, is not a matter of tingly feelings. Biblical faith, then, is not a matter of sort of supernatural spectaculars. Biblical faith, true faith, is taking God at his word and trusting God that when he says he can deliver up from the grave, he means it. Last night you missed it. I'm not blaming anybody. You all had to get home. But we had an absolutely magnificent evening here last night as Jeremy Marshall was interviewed on the theme of the evening to do with living forever. I made the huge mistake of introducing the evening on one Sunday evening here as would that we could live together rather than would that we could live forever, and then invited a couple of my neighbours to the evening saying, would you like to come to this evening, you know, can we live together? And one of them very sweetly replied saying, thank you, I'm very happy with my wife Megan and I'm planning for it to stay that way. So I got into terrible trouble. But Jeremy, you will remember, was CEO of the Credit Suisse Private Bank and then CEO of Hawes Bank. And 17 months ago, his oncologist told him he had 18 months to live. He's just got 4 weeks, according to the oncologist. It was a remarkable evening as Jeremy spoke about his confident certainty of life beyond the grave. And as we went home with our two neighbours, both of them in the banking world, one of them said it was remarkable how content he is and remarkable how confident he is. Not on the basis of some sort of magical, mystical faith. No, he believes that God is the God who raises from the dead. That God is the one who provides a sacrifice sufficient for our sin. That God is the one who raises from the dead. He's always been the God who raises from the dead. And as Abraham headed to Mount Moriah, I and the Son, we will come back together when we've gone there to worship. Biblical faith. God is good. God is able. Now, on the back of that, am I willing? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. You notice from verse 1, that on page 19, after these things God tested Abraham. The point is not to try and trip Abraham up, or to try and catch him out. Like all biblical faith, it is designed, every test, to demonstrate or prove the genuineness of what is there. We're being shown this is the real McCoy. Like when you test a metal, you prove it. And Abraham is being asked to demonstrate it's the real McCoy. And there's no doubt that this child is the most precious thing available to Abraham. Not only is he Isaac's son, not only is Isaac the only son whom he loves, Isaac is the child of promise and the one on whom Abraham, if you like, had pinned all his hope. And so God tests Abraham at this level. Will you lay aside, will you strip bare all your hopes and ambitions, everything you consider to be dear? And will you demonstrate that all your trust is in me and in me alone for your good? So Abraham realizes God is good, God provides. Abraham realizes God is able, and Abraham then is asked to lay everything before the Lord. He has the promise of God, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He has the command of God, take your son. He's being asked to take a knife to the promise and trust God alone to deliver. There's no mixed portfolio here, no hedging of bets, no partial exposure, no capital reserve in case things go horribly wrong. He's being asked to trust God and trust God alone with everything. It's not blind faith. He has God's promise. It's not placing God in his debt or lending God a hand or giving God a leg up. Isaac is God's child in the first place. He's the child of supernatural provision. And God has promised Abraham everything. God is good. He's promised him everything, a land, a people, a place, his presence. And the question is, well, not so much am I willing, but is God God? Do you really trust God? He knows God is good. He knows God is able to conquer death and deliver life beyond the grave. And God approves of and prospers those who surrender everything in God's way. Just have a look at verse 16. God said to Abraham through the angel at the end of this incident, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed." In other words, this act of full consecration, of whole surrender, of taking every cherished ambition and dream that I hold dear and laying it on the altar, this is the stuff of which God approves. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that not exactly what he did? "Here I am, take me, use me, send me." And this act of wholehearted surrender, is God God in our life? Or is there some other thing that has the place of God? This act of wholehearted surrender is the stuff on the back of which God's kingdom advances even today. Some of you oldies will have been in the olden days, many of us young ones will have been nowadays, but in the olden days to the great Christian conventions up at Keswick. They've changed the practice slightly, but in the old days, middle Wednesday of every week, consecration evening. And they would ask, having laid out the gospel on consecration evening, "Is God God? Has he got everything? Is there some small corner of my life that is unsurrendered, some cherished ambition, some great dream that is not wholly laid on the altar?" And off the back of that, literally tens of thousands of people went across the world to the mission fields, taking the gospel into countries far and wide. At the camps where I served as a young Christian back in the 1980s, we would have our own, what we called, wholeheartedness evening. And it was the middle of camp. It was the middle Wednesday of every camp. And we'd be asked, look, this is God. He's good. God is no man's debtor. You can't earn anything out of God. He provides. He's provided his own son. He's the God of the new creation. He raises the dead. He's paved the way for your future beyond the grave. Has he got everything? Is God God? Are you willing? Is there some cherished ambition, dream? And you can imagine, as young 19-year-old undergraduates, there were many cherished ambitions, and one by one by one by one, we were asked, as it were, to take them to the altar. Is God going to be God in your life? Or will you hang on to some silly little goal of your own? And I think we've been slightly shy of that in our circles. Partly because, really, the moment of conversion is a moment of whole consecration. And the second you turn to Jesus, you are turning to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we've been slightly shy of asking one another, is God really God? But here it is in Genesis 22. And off the back of such steps of wholehearted surrender, God who is good, God who raises the dead, advances his kingdom. Look at the promise of verse 16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Now, that blessing does not mean necessarily material blessing. We know that from the New Testament. We'll find that out in 1 Peter. But that blessing is the advance of the number who belong to the Lord Jesus and are raised on the last day for an eternal blessing with him. Many of you will have heard of the former great cricketer C.T. Studd. You know, he played, I've mentioned him here before, but he's such a superstar. He was the Freddie Flintoff of his day, the Ben Stokes of his day. And he played in that match where the finale of the one where the Ashes was coined, it was so exciting, went down to the last couple of overs, and apparently one spectator chewed through the handle of his umbrella. He was so nervous. Here is C.T. Studd before he went to the mission field in China. "How could I spend the best hours of my life working for myself, for the honour and pleasures of this world, while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Whole surrender. Whole surrender. I give myself fully to him. We have the privilege of being involved with Chinese Christians in Beijing in the underground church. The church is above ground, of course, but, you know, it's underground, metaphorically speaking. And I asked one of the lead pastors there, how was it that the church grew from 80,000 in 1949 to 80 million, 60 to 80 million today? Oh, well, he said it's to do with the promises Mao made and him not being able to keep them, and the promises that were made about materialism, money and so forth, and that not delivering. But he could equally have said the church grew off the back of wholehearted surrender. The full surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is good, God is able. And the wholehearted surrender of men and women, like C.T. Studd, as they said, here I am, take me, use me. One of you was telling me just before the service of the church growing in Iran from 500 just a few years ago to over 3 million today, and you were telling me of the sacrifices of men and women imprisoned for their faith and this radical growth of the kingdom. Well, what does it look like for us in the city? Well, there may be a CT stud here. There may well be somebody for whom it will be right to lay down everything here in the city and go off and plow your life into some far-flung mission field. We talked about it as a staff last week because I said I feared we were beginning to lose this wholehearted surrender idea. And Rob Scott, who works amongst the Muslims down in Brick Lane, said, oh, well, actually for all of us it will involve 1,000 little decisions. Am I surrendered in selfless service of my wife? Am I surrendered in my marriage? Am I surrendered to the Lord Jesus in my care of my children as I look to teach them the scriptures? Am I surrendered at work as I seek to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus? Am I surrendered in the way I handle my money? Am I surrendered in the decisions I take about encouraging other Christians here on a Tuesday, that this is something I'm really committed to, the work of the Lord? For if the advance of the gospel is going to happen here in the city, which I hope you pray it does, or we really will go down the plug hole, if the advance of the gospel is going to happen, it will happen off the back of 1,000 decisions week by week by each of us. He's number one. God is God. For some of us, we will have Bible teaching gifts. Some of you do. And you should, you've been told you should be teaching the Bible somewhere full time. Are you really surrendered? You may have very real reasons why you're not, but for some, maybe you're just not surrendered. You're clinging on to some special desire. I want to reach this level. I want to get this much money in the bank. I want to do this, that, and the other. Some silly old job teaching the Bible. Are you really surrendered? For many here, you will stay here in the city, working away in the equally sacrificial, day by day, living for the Lord Jesus, number one. I remember John Chapman, the famous evangelist, saying to me, of a city worker, we were discussing that city worker's ministry, he's not here today, you can see his footprint all over the world. And he'd taken the decision to stay in the city. God had given him extraordinary success to live a very reasonable lifestyle and to give away and give away and give away and give away. You can see his footprint all over the world as a result of him saying, you're number one, not my lifestyle, and so forth. For none of us will it mean deliberately inflicting any physical or emotional damage on our children. I need to say that because every now and then there's somebody who's slightly loopy in a gathering like this. I'm sorry if that's you, somebody sitting here in the front row think I'm referring directly to them. No, I'm not. But every now and then there's somebody who gets very strange ideas and thinks, oh, I must go and do some damage to my child. God will never ask you to do that. God is good. He provides the sacrifice. He won't ask that. But for all of us with children, it will mean taking decisions that the world may consider to be bizarre. Moving into an estate, a housing estate somewhere with my family to take the gospel there. Not sending a child to a particular type of school so that I can send money somewhere else if that is right. Using my retirement in a very different way to traipsing around the world on endless dull cruises. Personally, I can't imagine anything worse than going on a cruise. If you ever catch me on a cruise, you'll know I'm doing it for the gospel. I have surrendered everything, and I'm there to evangelize people. It is not by personal desire. But here is where we finish with Abraham. Sacrifice. Surrender. And Jesus' message is exactly the same. If anyone is unwilling to take up their cross and follow me, then they are not worthy of being my disciple. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious advance of the gospel in places like Iran and then tangentially Afghanistan, the gospel forging ahead in China, India, Africa, Latin America. We do covet it. We're almost jealous of it, Lord. We would love to see this here in the city. And we pray that you would grant us a willingness to surrender ourselves wholly to you. Thank you that you are good beyond our imagining, that you are able, that you've opened up eternity to us, and we long that many colleagues and friends would be there with us as we give ourselves to you in wholehearted service. For your name's sake, amen. Well, if you may well forgive me, just for one second, to let you know that I'm heading off for a few weeks, either side of Christmas, to work in Australia. So the church wardens have very sweetly said I could go out there and work in Australia for a bit. Let me tell you, the Australians work you far, far harder than the English do. So there'll be an itinerary if you're happy to pray. I'd be delighted if you did pray, itinerary available next week. But we're in the very safe hands of Charlie and Andrew for the next few weeks, who will be leading the next series. Okay, look, I've already seen some very good questions here, so I'm just going to plough straight in. Is it possible to sacrifice your children for the sake of ministry? Serious question. How do you discern between Abrahamic faith and pagan religion? Thank you. I'm so glad you asked that. I said on Tuesday, because in these kind of gatherings, there may easily be somebody who gets the wrong end of the stick. God will never, ever ask you to damage your child physically or psychologically in any way, emotionally. He's not asking you to do that. That's the point of this incident. And God is specifically not doing that. The issue has to do with family. And the decisions you take in laying down your life for the Lord will impact your family. And the world may well think what you're doing damages your child in some other way. You go to live on a housing estate in order to take the gospel. I remember driving past one of the roughest housing estates where my family come from, down in the West Country, with my 11-year-old son in the car. And we were talking about this place. I won't mention it in case you come from it. But we were talking about this place, and I said, you know, Archie, one day the Lord may want you to go and serve him there. To go and live there with your family and bring them up there. Now, is that damaging your child? It's taking God at his word. It's saying there's something more important than my child's education, that God will have purposes and desires for this child, and education is one of the great idolatries of Western culture. Actually, may I say Eastern culture, actually, because I know Confucius put so much on education, didn't he? So Easterners amongst us, it's one of your great idolatries too. And anybody from Africa, I expect it's yours as well. But there we go. We covered pretty much Latin. Anyway, there we are. It is one of the great, isn't it? I must get the best education. Well, it's a sensible investment. And it may be a sensible investment for the gospel. But actually, if there is a vast number of housing estates, which there is in this country, where nobody seems to be willing to lay it down and go and serve the Lord there, the Lord will provide. He'll give what's necessary. And, you know, we've made one or two tiny little personal sacrifices, minuscule, hardly anything you could. But in every case, God has blessed us in one way or another, not necessarily materially, but in all sorts of ways. And that leads us to the next question. So for some of you young ones, for you to take a decision to, as it were, lay it down may well be not pursuing the path your parents invested vast sums of money and ambition to achieve for you. As you lay it down, you will face hostility. And Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace, but division, and I will drive a sword into many families, putting mother against daughter, father against son. And it's that sort of thing. I think of one young man who came to train with us, whose father disinherited him because he went into Christian work. There and then. If you do this, I shall disinherit you. He did. Others from Jewish and Islamic backgrounds, where their names have been completely erased from the family tree. They don't exist anymore. And then you would think going off to a housing estate might damage your children. You know, we're pathetic, aren't we? I don't know, we're all like that, though. The blessing you spoke about in verse 17, is that in this life or the next or both? Why do some people who let God be God suffer so much? Well, isn't that interesting? Because when Peter says to Jesus in Mark's gospel, Lord, we left everything to follow you. Jesus says to Peter, anyone who's left mother, brother, sister, does he say father? I can't remember. Lands in this life will receive mother, brother, sister with persecution and eternal life. I love it that he says, oh, by the way, and eternal life. You know, it's sort of and eternal life, and eternal life. So the blessing you find in verse 17 is fascinating, isn't it? Because it has to do with the advance of the gospel. Because you've done this, your family, the place, that is, the new creation, the advance of the gospel. It's all to do with gospel advance. So count your blessings one by one. Name them as the hymn goes. Yeah, but what are we thinking about blessings? In the Bible, it's not another naught on my salary. That's where the prosperity gospel is so damaging. It is heretical. Heretical. If you go to a prosperity church where they're teaching you God wants to make you rich, leave it. It is heretical. The blessings in the Bible have to do with the gospel, the relationship with the Lord Jesus. I mean, how precious is that? Forgiveness, how precious is that? The ability to pray to a Father in heaven who loves me, how precious is that? Doug Olson, who used to work still, comes here. You'll find him frequently here. Left America and came to work here. He said to me one day, God is no man's debtor, William. God is no man's debtor. And then he said, I left everything to come to England. I have houses and friends all over the world. Now, he can't say they're mine, his, but Christian brothers and sisters all over the world. Any of you who travel, we're going off to Australia, we're meeting people who are as close to us as our family out there, Christian brothers and sisters. Anyway, that I could go on for that. You said you were saved by faith, not works, but also that God would love us more if we lose business to come to talks, for instance, so isn't this a work? I don't think I said God would love you more. If I did, I repent. That was wrong. Like the prosperity gospel. It was wrong. It was a wrong thing to do. No, God loves you. If you trust the Lord Jesus, he sees you clothed in Christ. He loves you. He sees you as perfect. And in response, you give everything. That's the point of this incident, isn't it? God's given everything. He's made the sacrifice. He provides. And he gives life beyond the grave. He's able. Now, how will you respond? It's a response. You're not earning anything from him. But God blesses that. And that is the way the gospel advances. If becoming a Christian means we are, from that moment, willing, how do you help us understand that this willingness may take years to materialize and develop? You've made the point. Thank you. That was extremely helpful. When you become a Christian, you lay it all before the Lord. But the Lord is so good to us, you know. We lay it all down. In fact, just last week, my wife, we were driving somewhere, and you know what wives are like. They have these moments where they ask you difficult questions one time. She just said, well, maybe, William, we will have to lay that down again. And that happens in the Christian life. You'll be bumbling along, suddenly something's become too precious to you. And you may face an incident in life with the family where the Lord, you know, is this, am I more precious even than this for you? Do you trust that this, there is life beyond the grave for this, for her, for him, that actually I provide you even there in this horrible incident, Jeremy Marshall, you know, even as he faces death, do you trust the Lord for him? So there is Christian discipleship day by day, but I wouldn't swap it for anything in the world. Okay, well, there are various other good questions. Should we still believe in miracles? Yes, of course, but the great miracle is somebody turning to Christ. If you don't believe that, go out there and ask somebody to become a Christian today. They can't and they won't because they hate God. It takes God to turn a person's heart. Why does God not speak, act today as he did back then? He does. He's been doing exactly that today through his word in the Bible. And if you've heard him asking you to lay everything down today, that's God speaking. Okay? Not me. There we go. Let's pray. Jehovah Jireh, we praise you, our Father, that you provide in your glorious grace and mercy and kindness, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. Thank you that you deliver us from this ghastly pagan religion that makes us try and earn forgiveness by our works. And thank you that you're able not just to make the sacrifice, but to provide life beyond the grave, a new creation for us, a home with you in heaven. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us and show us what it means for us for you to be God in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.